We are happy to have you this morning. It's so good to have visitors. We appreciate visitors here. We go all winter without seeing many folks come through. Nobody wants to come to Bozeman, Montana in the middle of winter. But when the spring comes, it's so good to have visitors come and encourage us, and hopefully you'll be encouraged by being with us as well. Our text this morning is going to be 1 Peter chapter 3. And you can be kind of turning over to 1 Peter there if you want to head over in that direction. Peter, in this epistle and in his second epistle as well, provides a lot of great information about how we are to conduct ourselves as Christians. How we're to behave ourselves if we're going to be the people of God. And he tells us what God expects of us. And namely, that is, God expects us to be holy. In 1 Peter chapter 1, a passage we used a couple of weeks ago in our study, verse 13, it says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" And so God says you're not to act the way you used to act before you became a Christian. Instead, I have expectations. My expectations are is that you're going to conduct yourself in holiness. And much of what we see Peter write, in the rest of 1 Peter at least, addresses the need for us to be holy. And it tells us how we are supposed to be holy. And that tells us how we interact with the people of the world. It tells us how we choose what type of morality we're going to abide by, what kind of worldview we're going to have, and how we're going to interact with even our brethren as well. And what we're going to see is that the context we want to talk about this morning addresses most of those things as well. So our context is 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. It says there, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." We want to look at what Peter has to say in this context, and I can't possibly cover everything that Peter says in this context in one lesson, but we'll at least hit some of the, what I think are some of the important points that we can draw from one study. At the heart of this passage, what we see is that Peter is quoting from Psalm 34. And it translates into his quote very similar to what we see in our English translations as well. From Psalm 34, verse 12, "Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry, and the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." What we see Peter doing here in this context is he uses this psalm to emphasize the point that he was already making, or some of the points that he was already making in the chapter. We're going to see he's going to include even more examples than the psalmist did when he says, "He who would love life and see good days." You want to do that? This is how. And so the psalmist includes several things, but Peter also adds a few things in there as well. As we begin our study this morning, I want us to start by looking at the general approach or the premise that Peter is kind of operating under and what the psalmist is operating under. He starts out with, "If you would love life and see good days." It's kind of, this phrase to me is kind of like what James does when he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Who's going to go, I don't need any more wisdom. I don't lack wisdom. Of course, everybody needs wisdom. The same thing is true of what Peter says here when he says, if you would love life and see good days, who says, I don't want to love life. I don't want to see good days in my life. Everybody wants that. And certainly every Christian should want to love life and see good days. And so when we look at all the different things that he talks about, he's going to express ideas that help us to get to that conclusion. But as we start talking about that, I want you to notice there are certain things that Peter does not have in his list. There are some things that he doesn't say, this is what you turn to love life and see good days. And there are things that most people in the world today, and sadly a lot of Christians even, would be pointing to. The first one is, notice Peter never says, if you can get all the money that you can accumulate, then you're going to love life and see good days. If you just had more stuff, then you're going to just like your life a whole lot more. You realize that people who chase after possessions never get enough. Even going back all the way to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the wise man was able to figure that out. Now remember, he was the wealthiest, one of the wealthiest people to ever live. It says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with his increase. This is also vanity. You know, I found it interesting. I read a study, the report of a study a few years back, in which they broke people up into income brackets. And it said, you know, these are people that make up to $25,000 a year, and these are people that are $25,000 to $50,000, and, you know, $50,000 to $100,000. And they interviewed these people, and they said, do you make enough money? And across the board, in every bracket, they said no. And they said, well, how much money would you have to make in order to be happy in your life? And what was interesting, nobody said, I'm not sure nobody said, but the consensus was not that, you know, if we were all millionaires, we would be happy. What was interesting was is that they all basically said, if we were just in that next bracket. Yeah, I make up to $25,000. If I just made up to $50,000, then I would be happy in life. But those people that made up to $50,000 in life, they said, well, if I just made up to $100,000 in life, then I would be happy in a year. Then I would be happy. We're never satisfied. We're always looking for more. And that's why there will never be happiness in money. There will never be fulfillment in money. It's not going to be something that leads us to loving life and seeing good days. Another thing that some people may rely on is trying to achieve power or influence. You know, the idea, if I can just have enough power, if I could just get that next job up at work, or that might do it. If I could get this elected position, then I might be happy. I might have fulfillment in this life. And so they want to be in charge. They want to be over somebody. And I guess that's one of those things, again, that seems like it could be a natural inclination of our human nature, is that we just want to climb up the ladder. But it's not there. Peter doesn't mention it. The psalmist doesn't mention it. It's not what's going to lead to true happiness in our life. It's not going to lead us to love life and see good days. Some people think that it is found in recreation, and they turn to things like alcohol and drugs. It's something I've never understood. I've never understood why there is such an appeal to that. And yet I have friends that I have, you know, talked to, and I've seen that they get a little extra money, and the first thing they do is they go on a drinking binge because, you know, they think that that's fun. And yet they seem miserable in life. That's not going to be found there. We could have gone back to Ecclesiastes and looked at what Solomon said about all of these things as well, that they're not found, there's no happiness that is found in drugs and alcohol and those types of recreational things. And maybe this is kind of a strange one to add to this list, but notice that Peter or the psalmist, neither one said, you're going to find fulfillment and happiness in your family. I think that there are a lot of people who think that that's where it is. Now, I'm not saying that you can't have a good family and that you do enjoy your family and that is a part of your fulfillment. But what I'm talking about is that there are a lot of people who will reject God because they're going to side with their family. They're going to decide that they're going to not harm that relationship at all, and they think that in that relationship is their fulfillment. And that's where they're going to find their love of life. And that's where they're going to see good days. And so when they don't do anything at all to hurt that relationship, what you really end up with is people who have no restraint placed on them. When it's children that have no restraint, how quickly does that make the family absolutely miserable? There are families that are completely run by their children. Their children are the very center of the home, and they think that the world revolves around them because the parents have made the home revolve around them, and it's miserable. Just this past week, I heard some people talking about how they don't limit their children. They try not to limit their children. They try not to tell their children no. I can imagine that their children are terrors to be around because they do whatever they want to do. And yet that's where people think they're going to find their fulfillment. They're going to find their happiness. And none of these things are listed. This could be a long, long list, but then we'd never get to the rest of the points we wanted to talk about this morning. So, as we move on, I want us to recognize that Peter never says in this context that the things that he was going to write about were going to be easy. He doesn't say, you know, you're going to love life and see good days because your life is easy. Because nothing bad is ever going to happen to you. In fact, if we think about the context of what Peter was writing about in 1 Peter, he was in fact preparing these Christians for the persecution that was about to come. He was writing to them and telling them that they needed to be ready for that. And yet, he talks about loving life and seeing good days. And what that tells me is that the things that he expresses in this context about loving life and seeing good days are true even during persecution. You can love life. You can see good days even though there is persecution that is coming. And it's also important for us to realize that it's not only possible for that to be the conclusion, but it's the conclusion that God actually expects. He expects that no matter what we're going through, that we can still love life and see good days. Even in the face of persecution, he's telling these Christians they ought not be distraught. You know, whenever we allow ourselves to become distraught, we allow our joy to be robbed from us, to be taken from us, so that we don't have what God wants us to have. And that ought not be the way that it is. So let's go on with our context and look at some of the elements that are revealed to us by Peter for seeing the conclusion that he has set before us. That is to love life and see good days. When we look at verse 8 of this context, what we see is that Peter starts out by providing a list of 5 different traits that are going to contribute to this conclusion. And these are 5 things that kind of are setting the stage for what the psalmist is going to say as well. It's interesting to see as we work through this context that some of the traits discussed are going to deal with brethren, how we interact with brethren. And then some of the traits are going to, I think, obviously deal with how we deal with people that are out there in the world that might be treating us in a way that we don't like to be treated. How do we deal with those situations? And so we'll see those as we continue through the context this morning. So what Peter says is he lists these 5 things. He says, be of one mind, have compassion, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, and be courteous. Or some translations say be humble. We'll talk about that word in just a minute. I think humble is probably the more accurate translation in this context. Peter starts out with the idea of having unity among brethren. Unity between brethren in both purpose and doctrine is going to lead to the kind of peace that God wants His people to have. We talked a little bit in our Bible class this morning about how, you know, the way God has revealed His Word, it is possible for all people to understand the Word of God alike. That is a possibility. God has revealed it in such a way as He can. He calls for unity. And when He calls for unity, that means we understand things from His Word in the same way and we practice them in the same way. Unity leads to peace between brethren. This is similar to what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others." It's interesting to me to see how many similarities there are between what Paul wrote to the Philippian brethren and what Peter wrote in his epistle here as well. We'll be pointing out a couple of those along the way as well. Unity among brethren leads to peace. Unity among brethren also leads them to have better relationships with one another. If we're like-minded in all things, what is there to fuss about? If we think the same way, we're going to come to the same conclusions. If we have unity in the type of attitudes we have, if we have unity in the kind of compassion and love that we have for one another, it's going to lead us to have good relationships. And if we have unity in the way that we study the Word of God together, then we're going to come to the same conclusions as well. Peter says that was true for them. It's also true for us. If we're of the same mind in our love for one another, we'll treat each other the right ways. We'll show compassion toward each other. We'll show love toward each other. And we'll also have that same approach to the Scripture. And if we have the same approach to Scripture, which is the foundation of our study that we're doing here on Sunday mornings now, we have that same approach to the Scripture, we're more often than not going to come to the same conclusions from those Scriptures. The ideas of this first verse, and verse 8 that we're looking at here, are almost impossible to separate out from one another. They're so intertwined together, it's almost impossible to pull each one of those out and to talk about them individually because they lead into one another. Being of one mind will cause us to have compassion for one another. Having compassion for one another is going to lead us to love one another. Loving one another is going to lead us to being tender-hearted toward one another, the way we treat one another. And if we're tender-hearted toward one another, that's going to lead us to be courteous or humble with our brethren. That word, I said we would come back and talk about that in just a minute. That word that's translated in the New King James is courteous. Humble in other translations. The definition of that word means to be humble or to be humble-minded. And that really completes those parallels between what Peter's writing about and what Paul was writing to the Philippian brethren about, because you see that same kind of a progression or a cycle there. He talked in Philippians chapter 2 about being like-minded, and being like-minded leads to love, and love leads to compassion, and compassion leads to humility. And so it's the same kind of process in both places of how we are going to treat and love one another. These principles would be particularly impactful during a time of persecution, like Peter was trying to prepare them for, getting them ready for the struggles that were ahead. There were going to be struggles that came from outside of the body of Christ, but there were also going to be some struggles that would arise among the brethren themselves. And when those struggles among the brethren arose, if they didn't have these tendencies already in place, or these principles already in place, then their difficulties among the body were going to be so much greater than if they did have them already in place. Think of how easy it would be for stress to arise in the local congregation whenever this persecution came, whenever these difficulties came upon the church.
And so these instructions are given in such a way as to help to weather the storm, to help these brethren to maintain the types of relationships that they needed to maintain, especially in times of difficulties and trial. So even when harsh persecutions were coming upon them, these traits could be used to make sure that those relationships in the church stood strong and that they were able to continue to do the things that they needed to do. They're also the principles that work when there are not persecutions. Whenever we're not worried about somebody coming in and stopping us in the United States from worshiping God the way that we, at least not yet, the worshiping God the way that we want to worship God or that we see fit. If we put these principles into place, it will build the strength of relationship within the local church to make sure it is prepared for anything that comes down the road. We can go on into verse 9 then and see how Peter turns from addressing the particular traits in verse 8 to some practical applications. And when we look at the practical applications, the question is answered, how do we as Christians respond when we are mistreated? When we have those who are not acting toward us the way that they ought to act? Our inclination is to respond in kind, isn't it? Whenever somebody does something mean to us, we want to do something mean back. But that's not what Peter says. Peter says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but instead return a blessing. You don't act the way that you would be inclined to act if you were of this world. The way that other people would respond. It's going to be a completely different reaction. And this fits a lot with what Jesus Himself had to say in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to begin reading in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he who makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is one of those passages we talked about this morning in the Bible study, the idea of just being willing to do what the Scriptures say. This is one of those passages that a lot of people jump into it and they try to explain why there are all these circumstances that what Jesus has to say doesn't really apply, and you can act out in different ways in different circumstances, and only a very limited set of circumstances does this turn the other cheek apply. Well, if we're going to be the kind of disciples that Jesus wants us to be, we need to look at it and say, that's what He said. That's the way that He has taught us to respond. That's the way that He has taught us to act. And those are not human nature. It's not the way most people would respond just left to themselves. And I think that's the point. It's not about human nature. It's about spirit nature. Which one are we going to be a part of? I studied this passage with some who said, well, who exactly is Peter referring to? What relationships is he talking about? Is he talking about just inside the church? This is how you respond whenever somebody mistreats you in the church. Is he talking about outside the church and you only deal with people outside the church in this way? I don't know that the context really declares one way or the other, so I think the safest thing is to say he's talking about everybody. He's talking about how we respond when we are mistreated, and it does not matter who might be the one that mistreats us. And think about how impactful in particular this would be to Christians who were about to face harsh persecutions. when those persecutions came upon them, how would they respond to them? They were expected by God to respond by blessing those who persecuted them and not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. He says, when you are reviled, you need to respond like Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 says this, "For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Again, like we were talking about earlier, the idea of you need to grow to be like Christ, this is one of those areas that we need to learn to grow to be like Christ. Whenever somebody mistreats you, be like Christ. You don't respond in kind, but you suffer what is given to you. He says in this in verse 9 of our context, "To this we are called." To this we are called. I know that idea of calling is used throughout the New Testament and in different ways, in different places. We're called by the gospel, for example, as the manner that we come to Christ. Here the idea is that we are called to suffer. We are called to suffer without responding in kind. That's what God's expectation for us is. And this is a continuation from what we were just reading. In chapter 3 and verse 9 is a continuation of what we were seeing in chapter 2 and verse 20. See, he says the same thing there in verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps." Why should you think yourself better than Christ? He suffered. They persecuted Him. Why should you think yourself better than Him? You're going to suffer. You're going to be persecuted as well. It's at this point that Peter, in the context, quotes from the psalmist and establishes these points about loving life and seeing good days. And so in the midst of the psalm, we see a few more of these attitudes, these characteristics, these applications that we need to make if we're going to reach the coveted conclusion of loving life and seeing good days. He says, first, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Peter challenges Christians here through this psalm to control their tongue. And if you want to know what is one of the most difficult things to do in the Christian life, it is to control the tongue. It is so hard for us to do that. And yet Peter says if you want to love life and see good days, you need to control your tongue. James said this in James chapter 1 and verse 26, "If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." You can't get control of your tongue, then you're not going to be able to be the kind of Christian that God wants you to be. Look in James chapter 3. James goes into a little more detail. In James chapter 3, beginning there in verse 1, he says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole bodies. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest, a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. You know, as he is describing here the taming of the tongue, the control of the tongue, he's expressing how hard it is. And even though it's so small, we know a little something about forest fires out here. You know, they're pretty destructive. And what's amazing is that a lot of those fires last year, about the amount of the state of Rhode Island burnt in Montana. A lot of that was started because somebody didn't get their campfire put out right. One, a strike of lightning. You know, some little thing caused these great fires. And what James says is that's kind of how your tongue is. In proportion to the rest of your body, your tongue's pretty small. Not much to it. And yet, it can be the most destructive thing in your body if you don't learn how to get control of it. If you don't learn how to rein it in. And so he talks a little bit about the need to control the tongue, and we think immediately about things like profanity, and we should. And taking the Lord's name in vain, and how easy it is to allow, especially with the influence of society around us and how much we hear it, how easy it is for that to enter into our mind and sometimes right on out of our mouths. And we need to be concerned about that and know that that's not controlling our tongues. That we need to take care of that. But we also see as he goes on that he talks about speaking deceit or lying. And we sometimes try to convince ourselves that there is some beneficial reason for not quite telling the truth. We want to protect somebody. We want to protect ourselves a lot of times. We want to protect the feelings of somebody else. And we think that there are reasons that it's okay to be deceitful. I want you to think about how easily it would have been for those Christians about to enter into persecution to be deceitful. You know, when they're coming to your door and they're knocking on it and asking, are you a Christian? And the consequence is going to be that you're going to be persecuted for that, hauled out of your house, thrown into jail, maybe killed. How easy would it be to say, no, that's not me. Just a little bit of a deceit. Peter says, no, you cannot lie and be deceitful. No matter how, or no matter what circumstances we might face, lying is wrong. The wise man says in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, beginning, these six things the Lord hates, yes, even seven, are an abomination to Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Notice he ends up with two lyings in there, in that list of seven things. God hates lying. The book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 8, we're told, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I think God puts a lot of emphasis on telling the truth, being honest in the things that we say. Another misuse of the tongue can be backbiting. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13 beginning, it says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. This is typically what happens in a lot of churches when we don't have all of those five things that we talked about from verse 8 of our context. We end up with squabbling and bickering among brethren in the church, and it gets to the point where there's just this constant backbiting to the point that the church is destroyed and we devour one another. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 29, Paul lists in this list of there we go, in this list of sins that he is condemning, backbiters. And he puts them right in there with haters of God and the violent and the proud. Those that are speaking against their brethren. We have to be careful as Christians that we're cautious about how we speak about one another. Because that's one of the quickest ways to destroy relationships within the Lord's church. If we have the love and compassion that we ought to have, we'll never be doing that toward our brethren. Gossip, it's closely related to the idea of backbiting. In fact, there are some translations that interchange in some places, backbiting with gossip. But the word that is translated as gossip is a word that is also translated different ways within the New Testament. In fact, in the New King James, gossip is only used one time in the New Testament. But there are other words that are used like talebearer, whisperer, and slanderer. And that's the word that we're going to be looking at here in these passages. And it's the same as a gossip. It says a talebearer, in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 13, a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. Proverbs 16 and verse 28, a perverse man sows strife and a whisperer separates the best of friends. And Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 23, the north wind brings forth rain and a backbiting tongue, an angry countenance. And so there's that word backbiting that is actually this other word, gossip. In Proverbs 26 and verse 20, we read, where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. And so, you know, you don't have those that are gossiping and stirring up problem, then the problems go away. And that's typically the case in many of the problems that we see in the Lord's church. Controlling our tongues means that we think about what we're going to say before we say it all the time. You ever hear somebody say, I said that without thinking? It's impossible to say anything without thinking. You had to think it before you said it. Now, more accurately, we probably didn't think long enough before we said it, but we thought about it. We need to think about what we say and only say those things that are going to be profitable. That's hard for us to do, isn't it? That's a hard thing to apply to our own lives. Next thing he says there is that you need to turn away from evil and do good. And I see the psalmist and Peter both here addressing the concept of repentance. There is a need to turn away from that which is evil, that which is bad, and turn toward those things which are good. It's not just about emptying out the old. It's not just about emptying out the bad. It is that you then have to refill with something else. If you just leave the vacant there, it's just going to refill with that stuff again. And so you have to intentionally fill it back up with the good stuff. Fill it up with the good things that God wants us to have in our life. I see this as being the very foundation of our holiness. The foundation of living the life that God wants us to live. Don't just stop doing wrong. You have to start doing the right. Start doing the good. And both sides of this statement contribute to us being able to live life and see good days. Or love life and see good days. We have to see both sides of the equation. There are a lot of people who think that they find contentment. They try to find happiness in life through the debauchery of sin. And it really only leads to heartache. I mean, how many people do you know that have pursued sinful practices in their life? Maybe they were even claiming to be Christians, and yet they tried to find happiness in sinful places. When they do, they find problems. Physical health and physical or health problems. They run into a lot of family problems because of it, or money problems, or they end up addicted to something that they should have never touched in the first place, or they end up having children out of wedlock because they have pursued things that they should have never pursued. The restrictions that God gives us are good for us. And He's told us that they're good for us. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes which I command you today for your good. That's why those restraints were given to the people of Israel. And Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 24, and the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day. His instructions are given for our good, and His corrections serve for the same purpose. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7 beginning, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God says, I am correcting you so that you can take part in My holiness. If you're going the wrong direction, you're corrected, then you're going the right direction. You're doing the right things, and you're able to become holy like He is holy. He goes on to say in the second half of the phrase, and do good. It's something necessary for us to love life and see good days is that we must be doing good as well. We need to consider what it means to do good, just briefly here. We can't go into this, you know, in great depth. But it means to do the will of God. Who gets to define what a good work is? You know, that's one of the things that I see a lot in the religious world is that we're told, well, you need to be doing this because it's a good work. Go and do such and such, and it's a good work, and God will be pleased with you because you're doing a good work. And yet, it's something that God has never asked us to do. It's something that He's never placed in our responsibilities. It's not a good work just because we feel good about doing it. A good work is a good work because it is defined by God as being a good work. We need to be doing the will of God. That is doing good. And doing the will of God is going to lead us to be servants to those who are around us. We're going to be serving our brethren. We're going to be serving our neighbors. We're going to be serving the people around us. And it's our personal responsibility to be doing that. It's my responsibility to take care of that. It's my responsibility to be a servant. It's my responsibility to do good for others. And I will gain the benefit of doing that. Notice that this is an individual thing that Peter is talking about throughout this whole context. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, we read, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He said it is more blessed to give than to receive. We sometimes approach things from the standpoint of saying, well, I'll do this, but what's in it for me? Well, what's in it for me is that I am blessed by being able to do for others. It's not that I'm sitting around waiting on others to do something for me, to reap the blessing because, you know, the idea of hospitality is I'll invite you over to my house because I'm going to expect you to invite me over to your house some other point in the future. No. That's not the approach that we're talking about here. We do things because we are blessed by being able to do, by being able to give for others. Next thing that we see in our context is he says, let him seek peace and pursue it. Brethren, if you want to love life and see good days, then actively work toward having peace. You need to be diligent about seeking out peace and trying to do all you can to make sure that there is peace. And that this can be a challenge. Because our initial response is going to be that we want to respond to people in kind. And so somebody does something mean to me, I'm going to do it back to them. Somebody mistreats me, my first inclination is to mistreat them. Instead, we need to be returning good for evil. That's how we seek peace and pursue it. We need to go the extra mile. We need to do all that we can do to have peace with everybody around us. Romans chapter 12 and verse 17 says, repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You do your part to do whatever you have to do to have peace with other people around you. I'm not saying violate the Scriptures. You understand that caveat. But we do what we can do. We need to be defrauded if that's what it takes for us to have peace with the people around us. I knew of an occasion one time where there was a preacher who worked with a congregation, and the church owned the house right beside the church building. And the preacher started getting upset because the neighbor's dog would come over and mess on his yard. You know, and he got upset, and he got into confrontations with the neighbor over the dog messing on his yard. How terrible it was. And so he was going to fix the problem, and he decided the way to fix the problem was he went out, scooped up all the dog mess, put it in a paper bag, and took it and threw it on his neighbor's porch. Let me tell you, he was not applying these principles. You telling me that you are going to disrupt peace with the people around you over a dog messing on your yard? That's not the way that it ought to be. And I think that some people, as they try to interpret this and twist it to fit the things that they want to do in life, they look at that and they say, well, as much as depends on me, well, I've gone as far as I can go. And since his dog's still messing on my yard, I've got to do something about it. That's not the proper interpretation of what Paul was writing. What Paul is saying here is you allow yourself to be mistreated if that's what it takes for you to have peace. Whatever you need to do to maintain peace. Now I understand that not everybody is going to be peaceable. And there may not be peace between you and your brethren. There may not be peace between you and your neighbor. But what Paul's saying is it better not be your fault if that peace is disrupted. You do what you can do to make sure that that peace continues. Continue on in chapter 12 and verse 19 of Romans. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't respond like they respond. You respond the way that you're supposed to respond as a child of God each and every time, and then you're not the one that's going to be disrupting peace. You want to pursue peace. You want to be diligent toward peace. Seek it out and pursue it. That's the things that make us love life and see good days. Well, what is the conclusion to making all of these things a part of our lives? The psalmist and Peter both give us this conclusion to our studies in the latter part of it. If we will do all of this, then he says, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You want to know what the blessing is? The blessing is not that you're going to reap all of this financial response. It's not that, you know, you're going to have people returning things that you have done good for them. It is that the Lord is on your side. That's the important thing. We're on the Lord's side, and even more importantly, He is on our side. What He says here is that He provides us with the blessing of prayer. He listens to us if we're on the Lord's side. That's the blessing that we get. On the other hand, if we fail to do those things, He's not with us. He's not with those who are doing evil. And so if we are to love life and see good days, we need to be faithful to the Lord. And if we're faithful to the Lord, then we receive His blessing. We have eternity waiting for us. In the here and now, we have His ear. We have the opportunity to pray, and He hears and listens to us. Thank you for your good attention this morning.